You may have heard of Eric Liddell, the Scotsman who was a gifted runner, so much so that he won Olympic gold in the 400 meters. His fame is in part because he refused to run in his favorite event, the 100 meters. That race happened to fall on a Sunday, and his conviction was that it was the Lord's Day for worship and not for racing. He's less well known for being a missionary in China. He retired from being an athlete, even though he could have enjoyed much more success, and he gave 20 years of his life as a missionary in China, making Christ famous among the people there. Liddell was in China during World War II, and after Japan had invaded China in 1941, the UK government advised all British nationals to leave the country. Liddell decided to stay, but he sent his wife, who was pregnant, and his two children to Canada, where it was safer. In time, Eric found himself in a prisoner of war camp where he would die, having never seen his wife again, neither his two children nor his, at the time, unborn child. Eric's life was one of sacrifice, a life that was God-focused, a life that was focused on others. He laid down his desires, his comforts, his will, his fame, his wealth, in order that Christ might be lifted high and others blessed. And that's what our passage is about this morning. The disciples are exposed to the shocking mission of the Messiah. It is a cross-shaped mission. And Jesus teaches plainly that all who would follow him must also walk this cross-shaped path. Last week, we saw how Peter had answered well the question that had been put before him. It's an astonishingly important question, among the most important questions you here this morning need to have an answer for. Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" A person's eternal destiny, your eternal destiny, is bound up with the answer to that question. And Peter's response, revealed to him by God the Father, was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter gets it. After listening to Jesus' astonishing teaching, as one with authority, amazing the crowds, silencing his critics, his opponents, Peter gets it. After witnessing Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and restore sight to the blind and feed 5,000 plus miraculously and then feed 4,000 plus miraculously and walk on water, Peter gets it. He gets that Jesus is the Christ, God's long-awaited promised King. He is here. He is in the flesh, the very Son of God. So surely the world needs to know, and needs to know now. His disciples will be thinking to one another, let's spread this message. Not yet, according to Jesus. Verse 20 is surprising, the last verse of last week's passage. Then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Well, as we'll see in our passage, Jesus' closest disciples don't get the Messiah's mission. They understand the who, they don't yet understand the why. And so as Alan pointed out last week's passage and this week's passage act as a hinge in the gospel. Matthew has been focusing in on who Jesus is in these first 16 chapters. And there will be more to come on that theme. But there's a change. We're going to hear more and more in Matthew's gospel about why the Messiah has come. what the Messiah's mission is. Verse 21, have a look, begins, from that time, by which Matthew means from the time the disciples understood his identity as Messiah, Jesus began to teach from that time more explicitly about his mission. Well, let's look at this passage. Let's get clear in our mind from Jesus himself, from his own lips, what the Messiah's mission is. And Jesus teaches it plainly in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show or demonstrate, and by quoting the scriptures, no doubt, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus' mission as Messiah is to suffer, is to be killed, is to be raised. Messiah's mission then ultimately is a painful mission. It's a sad mission, a lonely mission. Ultimately, it's a victorious mission. He will rise again, but it is pain now, glory later. And his suffering is, ironically, tragically even, at the hands of the religious elite, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes mentioned in verse 21. Those who would be or should be on the lookout for the Messiah, who should recognize him, who should be leading people to him, pointing to him. It is they who will cause Jesus to suffer many things and be killed. And Jesus did go on, and he did suffer many things. He knew the pain of betrayal, the pain of false accusation, the pain of being misunderstood, the pain of being abandoned, the pain of being denied justice, the pain of being dishonored. This is the King of Kings, friends. It's the one who made the stars. And he will be punched in the face and spat on and mocked. Know this, if we had experienced any one of these sufferings, we would be consumed within. Did the hearts of those who are falsely accused in the post office scandal not burn within with a righteous anger? How much more painful for the one who had lived perfectly righteously to be falsely accused. Have you ever known betrayal? How painful is betrayal? How devastating. How much more painful for the one who had showed such steadfast love and such kindness to be betrayed and abandoned by the ones closest to him. When we think of Jesus' suffering many things, we think of his physical suffering quite often. And he did suffer physically, even before he got on that cross. He suffered awful things physically. He was whipped repeatedly. But there's also a mental anguish and suffering that Christ endured both on and before the cross. And friends, the remarkable thing is that he knew. He knew in advance that it was coming his way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. He knew he must go to Jerusalem. He knew he must suffer many things. He knew that after suffering many things, he would be nailed to a cross for further suffering, suffering unto death. This is his mission. This is the path he must take if he is to be obedient to his Father's will. This is the path God's Messiah must walk. And such is his awareness of his future suffering that he'll one day pray to his Father, asking if it might be possible for this cup to be removed from him. Yet his prayer will continue as he utters not his will, but God's will be done. His Father's will be done. Christian, your Messiah your king, fully aware of what lay ahead of him, chose to keep walking towards Jerusalem, chose to walk towards suffering many things, chose death, that he might pay for your sins, for my sins, that he might redeem us. How do the disciples react to the Messiah's mission? Peter, as their kind of spokesperson, as impulsive as he is, lets us know what they were thinking. And in summary, Peter is not for it. He's not for the suffering Messiah. In fact, he's shocked and appalled. He has to have been repulsed by it in order for him to take Jesus to one side to counsel him. More than counsel, impulsive Peter rebukes Jesus. It's right there in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I imagine two things going on in Peter's mind. I imagine, firstly, that Peter loves Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to suffer. He doesn't want Jesus to die. And secondly, try to put yourselves in the sandals of Peter and the disciples, hearing that the Messiah must suffer. Just think for a moment about Jesus' ministry to date. And his ministry has been entirely powerful. It has been extraordinarily successful. What sheer, tremendous joy to witness illnesses and disease and ailments being eradicated in entire regions. What amazement to hear him teach with such authority and such clarity. What encouragement to see that stiff opposition to Jesus comes to nothing. Jesus walks on water. The wind and the waves obey his voice. He raised a dead girl back to life. This is a good trajectory. In their minds, when he reaches Jerusalem, the Romans are done for. They'll be sent packing out of Israel in a demonstration of overwhelming authority and strength and power from God's Messiah. Surely, not so. The path the Messiah will take is a cross-shaped path. And it's difficult to overstate how radical a thought this is for Peter and the disciples. No one in Israel has grasped the scriptures that say the Messiah must suffer. No one has applied Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant song to the Christ. It is the Father's will, you can read in Isaiah 53, to crush his suffering servant, who is the Christ. That's God's will. It's God's way. It's God's wonderful wisdom in how he saves his people. Peter rebukes Jesus. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus' response, look to verse 23. "But he turned," that is, Jesus turns his back on Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Was there ever a more stinging rebuke on the lips of Jesus? And this straight after the great praise that Peter received from Jesus after he called him the Christ. Jesus continues, "You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter wants Jesus' kingdom without the cross. He wants victory, but no suffering. He wants conquest without the pain. He wants triumph without the shame. And Jesus says that Peter is opposed to the ways of God. It is a satanic thought. Beware, Christian. We swim in a culture of ease, of comfort, of entertainment. We love the path of least resistance. God's way, His will, in His wisdom, is often the painful way, the way of suffering. It was for His Messiah, and as we'll see shortly, it is for His followers too. Peter does not like it. He doesn't like it one bit. We should be under no illusion this morning that the center of Christianity is the person of Jesus and His work. There are Christians and churches that downplay or deny His work, but remove either the person or His work, you have no Christianity. J.C. Ryle says this, "On matters of church government and the form of worship, men may differ from us and yet reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease at the heart. Here let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up that doctrine, and we have no solid hope at all." End quote. For a Christian or church to deny the sacrificial work of Christ, His suffering and dying as an atonement for sins, is a sure sign of satanic influence. It is of Satan. It is not of God. So friends, the Messiah has come, and He is heading to Jerusalem. He is heading there to suffer many things, to be killed, so that our rebellion and sin, deserving of God's wrath, might be paid for, and we might enjoy forgiveness of sins. That He might defeat death on our behalf, rising victoriously on the third day, with His resurrection every bit as much as His mission, as His suffering and death. But it is pain first, glory later. So we've explored the Messiah's mission. We need to move on to see that, like Messiah, like disciples. Which is to say that the cross-shaped path is not only for the Messiah. It is unique for the Messiah in this sense. He is the only one who suffered and died to be a propitiatory sacrifice, to die for sins. But those who would follow Him do so on the path marked, a cross-shaped path, a path marked with suffering. After He rebukes Peter, Jesus did four things. He sets forth the cost of following Him. He sets forth a paradox. He calls His disciples to do some maths. And He gives an encouragement for the hard journey ahead. We're going to look at each. Firstly, Jesus sets forth the cost of following Him. And you'll find that in verse 24. And Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." To follow Jesus involves denying self. What does Jesus mean? He means that sin has so affected us that we have a natural bent, a natural tendency towards exalting self and serving self. Instead of being subjects of God our King, we like to be king. We like to be queen of our own lives. In our sinful state, life revolves around my will, my way, my wants, my desires, my preferences. I think 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 are helpful here. John says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." In our fallen nature, we have desires of the flesh. I think that's referring to sensual desires that are out with God's will and only serve self. We have desires of our eyes. I think that refers to material things, more and more and more for selfish gain and ends. And the pride of life, I think that is that we seek exaltation of self. In our unchecked fallen nature, we desire wealth, we desire power, we desire comfort, we desire recognition, we desire worship. Jesus says to follow him, we need to deny ourselves. Instead of being focused on self, we need to be focused on God and others. And he says we are to pick up our cross. If you were sentenced to crucifixion under Roman rule, you would be required at times to carry your cross, or at least the cross beam, to the place of execution. And you would walk through the town being jeered. It was a walk of shame. You'd be mocked. We are to take up our cross. We are to be associated with the cross. Be associated with Jesus. And bear the shame and the scorn of such. There is a cost. There is a cost associated with following Jesus. Self-denial, dying to self. You no longer can be the king or queen of your life. You no longer live for self. You no longer listen to culture's mantra of you do you or be true to yourself. Carl Truman's book title in the last couple of years has summed up the Western world's thought with these words: the rise and triumph of the modern self. The rise and triumph of the modern self. That's a culture we swim in. Today, identity is bound up with the inner self and my feelings and my desires, where the individual's identity and wants and will triumphs everything else. To follow Christ is to deny self. And it is a life which at times will bring you shame and scorn and mockery because you bear Christ's name. If you're here this morning exploring Christianity, please know that there is a cost to follow Jesus. By the world's metrics, your life may get worse, a lot worse, if you become a Christian. You may be poorer. You may be less popular. You may be less comfortable. Jesus sets forth the cost of following him. Next, he sets forth a paradoxical statement. It's there in verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Perhaps after just hearing that there is a cost associated with following Jesus, and that your life might actually get worse should you decide to follow Jesus, you've maybe said to yourself, no thanks, I am quite content with my life, I'm quite content with the way things are. That would be a mistake to think that way, according to Jesus in verse 25. To say such a thing is to seek to save your life. And Jesus says it will ultimately lead to your losing it. And what he means, to cut to the chase and to speak plainly, is that you will suffer. Suffer eternity in punishment, in hell, apart from God. It is an eternal loss. You will look back on your living your life for you and see that it was a wasted life. Living life for you is how you lose your life. The only life that is worth living is a life lived for Christ. If you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus, you will find your life. People are crying out today for causes to live for. They're crying out for purpose in life. Living for Christ is worth dying for. The ancient hymn by C.T. Studd captures this well. He says this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus has set forth a cost, and He's set forth a paradoxical statement. Jesus now wants us to do some maths. Verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Friend, how valuable is your soul? Do the sums. If you were to gain that promotion, but it cost you your soul, would it be worth it? If you were to gain that power and that recognition and that authority over others, but it cost you your soul, would it be worth it? Stop and think. If I gained that woman or that man, if I could fulfill my sensual desires with them, but it cost me my soul, would it be worth it? If I work on Sunday, I'll get much needed money. But if I'm not worshiping God with His saints on the Lord's Day, will I persevere until the end? Or will I have forfeited my soul? Jesus asks us to do some sums. And to do those sums with an eternal perspective. What is your soul worth? Jesus has set forth the cost and given a paradoxical statement and asked us to do some maths. Now He finishes with an encouragement to those who have decided to follow Him, who have decided that He's worth dying for, decided that He's worth denying self for, and taking up their cross for. And His encouragement comes in verse 27. He says this, referring to Himself, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." For the Christian, it is denial now, cross-bearing now, sacrifice now, reward later. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to live this life now for Christ. What an encouragement to be generous with your money, using it not for self, but for God's kingdom, for the local church, for word-based ministries, for gospel mission, for others. What an encouragement to open your home and show hospitality to others in Christ's name. What encouragement to serve in and through the local church with your time and your gifts and your energy. What an encouragement to invest time with your neighbor, get to know them, that you might share Christ with them. Know, Christian, this truth. There is no injustice in God's economy. God will reward you in the next life for any sacrifice you make for Him, any sacrifice you make in Christ's name for His kingdom, His gospel. Just listen to Jesus' words later in Matthew's gospel. He says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Friends, any investment that you make in this life, it will rust. Moths will eat it. It will get stolen. Any investment in the world to come will pay untold dividends. Don't live for this life. Live for the next. We need to finish there. I'm going to note only in passing that there is uncertainty about verse 28. The most natural way to read verse 28 is that those disciples listening to Him will not die until Christ comes with His angels in His Father's glory. I think that's the most natural way to read it. It can't mean that, because the disciples have indeed died, before Christ has come with his angels in his glory. We're still waiting with anticipation for that day. Some commentators think that the reference of Jesus coming in his kingdom refers to the transfiguration, which Matthew immediately goes on to speak of. Others think that Jesus is referring further ahead to his resurrection or ascension into heaven. I don't think we can be certain. I haven't figured it out in my own mind. This uncertainty doesn't need to distract us from the main point of this passage. The Messiah's mission, the Messiah's path, is a cross-shaped path. And all who would follow him, his disciples, those who would come after him, must also walk a cross-shaped path. If you'll allow me, I'm going to close just by turning to Eric Liddell once more. A lady called Margaret, who is in the prisoner of war camp with Eric and who survived, recalled that as well as organizing many Bible study, as well as meeting with individuals in one-on-one to share Christ with them, he often refereed the children in the camp as they played basketball or rounders or hockey. Because of his convictions, he refused to referee on Sundays. But he found that when he refused to referee on Sundays because of his convictions, the children would just fight with one another and it would be bedlam. And so finally, after prayer, he decided to referee on Sundays. And this relatively small episode in the grand scheme of his life, for Margaret, came to epitomize the man. When it came to his own glory, Margaret says, Liddell would surrender it all, rather than run on Sunday. But when it came to the good of children in a prison camp, he would referee on Sunday. Liddell would sacrifice a gold medal for himself in the name of truth, but would bend over backward for others in the name of grace. Liddell, following the example of his Savior, gave up fame. He gave up glory. He gave up medals. He gave up recognition. He gave up ever seeing his wife, his unborn child, his two children ever again. He gave up money. He gave up comfort. He gave up career. As Liddell sought to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow the example of his Savior, would we seek to cultivate the same cross-shaped life? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great wisdom that you would send your Messiah, your beloved Son, to suffer many things and to be killed, and then to be raised from the dead. Lord God, we worship him, and we give thanks for him. And Lord God, we ask that by your Spirit you would do an incredible work in us, that you would help us to live a cross-shaped life, where with joy we would bear the name of Christ and the scorn that comes with it. And with joy we would sacrifice our desires, our hopes, our ambitions, that we might serve the other, that we might serve you and your gospel. Help us to be a people that sacrifice for your kingdom. Would our lives be markedly different from the world around us? We pray this for your glory and for our good, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.